Good evening. I was so enjoying worship that I almost forgot I was speaking. And I think, you know, I wish I could be like that all the time, you know, so about the Lord that I would just forget about me. But that's kind of a rare occasion. But I was enjoying it. Galatians is a letter that tells us over and over again, it's not the law, it's not the law. But that doesn't mean that we aren't commanded as believers to have some laws to follow. But it's different now. The motivation's different. The reliance is different. The motivation now comes from the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. Our reliance to follow these commands is now on the Holy Spirit, not our flesh. We do what we do no longer out of fear, but out of love. Obeying His commands is no longer a have to, but an I get to. Last week, I shared how important it is to have the right perspective of God's rules in the Bible. See, if we see them as prohibitive, we will view the Bible as just one big lecture. And that was never God's intention. As we've been studying Galatians, I keep thinking of the time that the disciples walked through the grain fields and they were plucking the heads of the grain on Sabbath. And the religious rulers just challenged Jesus of how they could break this religious law. And Jesus responded to them by reminding them about how David and his men went into the temple and ate of the showbread, which was supposed to only be eaten by the priests. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And David didn't break a Sabbath law. He broke a different law. So we can really see Jesus saying, the law was made for man, not man made for the law. You know, and all that you and I would get that. That God sets forth His rules and commands in the Bible because they're good for us, because we do best when we follow them. They're for our sake, for our benefit. You know, we know it's a good thing not to lie, isn't it? It's a good thing not to steal. It's a good thing not to sleep with someone that you're not married with. You know, God tells you these things because it only gets our lives all messed up. And we need to look at the Word of God as things that we get to do, not prohibitions and rules and regulations, but these rules are good things that we are to follow. And life is better, life is more enjoyable when we follow them. And following the law of liberty, we get to experience God's enabling power, a power that's so much greater than our own, a power that helps us do what we couldn't do by ourselves, a power that, as we will see when we get to verse 22 in a few weeks, to actually walk in and experience peace and love and joy and the other fruit of the Spirit. Remember last week I talked about my little grandson, Ty, dumping out the balls and picking them up with the dustpan, and I had to kind of hold the dustpan level and he'd dump it, and he just thought he was doing such a great job on his own, and what was normally a chore was a joy for him. Well, you know what he did the very next day? First thing he did, he walked into the house, walked in the playroom, walked over to that bucket of balls, dumped them, and wanted the dustpan because he had fun, you know. And his older brother Dylan starts watching him. And Dylan says, can I have a dustpan too? Can I help pick up the balls? And isn't that the way it is? You know, when God's doing something in your life and people see the joy of you enjoying God working, you know, they're like, I want that too. Can I do that too? And that's the way it's supposed to be, because following His rules, walking His way, is supposed to bring joy. In chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul gives us some specific instructions as to how to enjoy rules rather than to dread them. So he begins in verse 7 with that observation, you ran well. I can spot believers that are running well, can't you? Yeah. Runners need food to sustain them, and so do spiritual runners. Runners who run well and who are running in the process of running have a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the Lord. It's active. And by that I mean if you came up to someone who's running well and said, what's the Lord doing in your life? They don't go back and tell you something the Lord did a year ago in their life. They say, this is what He's doing now. This is what I'm experiencing now. They have a current example. They're currently in the Word. They're currently in prayer. And they're currently in fellowship. Because if you and I are in the Word and in prayer, you know, what goes into us, we are going to want it to go out and touch others and be around other Christians. Fat sheep are useless. You know, we just take in, and don't give out. You know, it's not a good way to be. Healthy Christians are runners. And when we're running, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us, we are running with a focus. Remember, we're looking unto Jesus. We're out; He's out there, and we are running towards Him, and our focus is on Him. When we focus on Him, this other stuff loses its power to distract. A person who's not running has been distracted. And the first thing I notice about someone who's not running is their thinking starts being askew. You know, and they go back to thinking in the flesh. And they forgot the spiritual realm. They forgot the Lord. They've lost their hope because they've got distracted, and they're not too much different than those who are in the world because their thinking is back to themselves again and their own natural thinking. The Galatians had run well, but something happened. So Paul asked him, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You see, Paul knew that they had not become what they were becoming because they were pressing on in the Word. Being in the Word keeps us from looking around because the Word of God satisfies, doesn't it? They never would have been considering going back, in their case, to the law, in our case, to old ways of behaving and old ways of thinking. They never would have been considering those things if they'd been reading their Bibles and living accordingly. And consider the cults that knock on your door today. What do they offer you? Something else to read. Some other kind of material. Because what does that do? It gets you out of the Word of God, and it gets you into their stuff. It distracts you. And so we need to stay in the Word of God, and we need to be pressing on with Jesus as our focus. If you read Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, he loves this analogy of the race, and he never uses it as a basis for salvation, but he uses it about teaching us how to live. Because to be a runner, to run in the Greek games, you had to first be a citizen. And so to be a part of this race that Paul is usually talking about or always talking about in the New Testament, you've got to be a Christian in the first place. And so he's saying to you, who hindered you? Or he's saying to them. Hinder here is hindering by breaking up the road. And I like that because I could just see the enemy, you know, kind of with a pickaxe, you know, just breaking up the road in front of you. And then as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, and then he scatters little grains of gold, you know, in the mess. And what do you and I do? You know, we start looking at what's in front of us and how it's all chipped up, and we look and there's little teeny pieces of gold, and we start looking at it. And up ahead of us, you know, the streets of heaven are paved with the stuff. And we've forgotten all about that, and we're looking and trying to dig and get those little pieces, those little flecks of gold. And we become hindered. I was reading the other day, and it was talking about how the elderly, when they lose confidence in walking, they start looking at the ground. And what do? When you see someone older walking, they kind of shuffle. And it says that for some reason, it does something to the brain. And it throws them off balance. And they're trying to teach the elderly, don't do this, but you still got to look ahead of you. And isn't that what happens? You know, we get hindered, and we get so worried about what's right around us. And we got to focus on what is ahead of us. Need to look ahead, not down. So he says, who got your focus off? If we're looking to Jesus, we aren't going to be looking to ourselves. We're not going to be looking to rules. He says, who turned your head? Verse 8 says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Or really better said, this obedience to the law does not come from him who calls you. This lack of obedience to the truth does not come from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Legalism is not obedience to the truth, but rather it's disobedience to the truth. The truth is that we are to be spirit-led, not law-led. And that's a good lesson for us here. In this lesson, we see that it's smart to really ask two questions when we have things that come in our lives that attempt to hinder us. First, we say, who does this come from? Where's this coming from? Is this thought, is this thing you are thinking right now from the Lord? It's a good checker. You know, when your thoughts start to go astray, just ask yourself that one question. Is this thought I'm thinking right now, is this from the Lord? should stop you right there. And then that second question in verse 9, really the answer to the question of what will be the results. If you think about it, what will be the results? If you do it, what will be the results? Have you ever benefited from thinking about something contrary to God's word? Never, right? And we know you've never benefited from doing something contrary to God's word. So just those checks, who is this coming from and what's going to be the result if I do this? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, leaven just doesn't sit in the corner and not affect anything. It affects the lump. It touches everything that it affects everything it has touched. You that have been coming to this Bible study for a while know that I harp on this a lot, and that's the fact that it's the little bits that get us. You know, Satan knows we're not going to fall to the big stuff normally. It's the little bits. It's that thought that he says, just one time. Just a little bit. What's it going to hurt? And see, that's leaven. That grows. And once you let it in, it permeates the whole lump. Leaven grows and it becomes more demanding and it's never satisfied. And all of a sudden, what was some little simple thing has become something that dominates your life. And you can't seem to get a hold of it and put it in a corner because it is permeated all throughout your life. The little bits hinder. They don't forward the race. Leaven's like Wonder Bread, you know? You look at it and it's just all puffed up with air and you think, I could handle a lot of that, you know? But then what happens after you eat a few pieces of Wonder Bread? Isn't that a heavy lump inside of you? And that's how deceptive it is sometimes. It's like, oh, I can handle it. And then you take it and it affects you and it becomes very heavy in your life. But verse 10, Paul has confidence in them. Now, the English translations don't give us the real flavor of what Paul's writing here, because in obey in verse 7, persuasion in verse 8, and confidence in verse 10 are all forms of the same Greek word. The only difference being verses 7 and 10 are nouns and 8 are verbs, and verse 8 is a noun. I say this because when someone writes, the writers choose their words very carefully, and Paul chose this word to say the same word in all three verses to get a point across. So this word actually means to persuade someone in a way that affects what they do. So literally it would be something like this. Who hindered you into being persuaded from believing and thus disobeying the truth? It's not God who persuaded you to do this. And this is what I'm persuaded of, Paul says, that you will again see it as I do. Paul's persuaded. He's confident of that promise in Philippians 1:6. Confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel will win out in the people that belong to the gospel. They will return to their right mind. And that right mind, he's saying, you will return to seeing the gospel as I see it. And those who trouble you, he says, they're going to suffer judgment. And Peter was very clear about that judgment in 2 Peter when he talked about the judgment that false teachers would face. And he used words like swift destruction and chains of darkness. Now look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The legalists apparently were accusing Paul of, you know what, when it's convenient for you, you still preach circumcision. Circumcision is okay. And Paul's argument is, if I'm preaching anything other than it's the cross and the cross alone, then why am I being persecuted? Jesus Christ died for the sins of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was keeping Paul in trouble. If he preached circumcision, if he preached the law, there would have been no persecution. They would have left him alone. The offense of the cross would have ceased. In other words, it wouldn't have been an offensive message anymore that Paul was preaching. This truth still riles people, doesn't it? You know, when we say the cross and the cross alone, when we say there's only one way through Jesus Christ to get to heaven, does the same thing as it did 2,000 years ago. It riles people up. But to those of us who believe, It riles us up in a good way, doesn't it? You know, it's life. But to those who do not believe, it's foolishness. And I hope you enjoyed talking about how foolish you were before you came to the Lord in your groups, because, you know, even when I looked back on it, you know, I remember, you know, didn't it make so much sense before you came to the Lord of just how foolish the cross was? You thought you were so smart. You know, I couldn't figure out. I thought, I can stand before a holy God. You know, what's the big deal? And if God wants everybody in heaven, why doesn't he just bring everybody in heaven to heaven? I didn't understand what sin was. I didn't understand that I needed a Savior to take care of my sin. But I remember thinking I was so smart when I questioned the cross. And now I look back and I was so, so foolish. And then he makes a very strong statement in verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You know, what did you think when you read something like that? Did you kind of think, can a Christian write something like that? And he's writing to a mixed audience? Well, apparently in the ancient times of those times that there were some cults and some religions, sects that actually required castration of their leaders. So people talked about it all the time then. You know, it was an example of what the heathen cults and religions did. So it didn't seem to be that big of a deal to talk about. Paul was saying, I wish they wouldn't stop at circumcision. I wish they'd go all the way and cut it all off. And metaphorically, what he's saying is notice how I went in that sentence real quick. Was that he was hoping these legalists would not be able to reproduce their false gospel, that it would stop with them. That's what Paul called them in Philippians 3:2. He called them dogs, evil workers, and he called them the mutilation. But Martin Luther, I love what he says. He just says, I wish the knife would slip. We can see in verses 7 to 12 the seriousness of looking to anything other than the cross. And so does that mean that we have no rules? Although we're not under the law, although we've been called to liberty, Paul has given us several instructions on how those who live in grace are actually to live their lives. And I thought we could probably start, or we would start tonight, with having this running list that we'll add to through the weeks of the things, the instructions given to those who want to walk in the Spirit, who want to walk in this liberty. So because of all the things that he wrote in the first four chapters, here's what we are to do. Nothing. Okay. First of all, we saw this last week. We are to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. As I went through these chapters, I saw that there are do's and there are don'ts. So this first do is followed by a don't. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now let's look at today's lesson. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Remember the acronym for grace, God's riches at what? Christ's expense. It costs God tremendously to give us grace. And Jesus did not die so you and I could sin. He died so we could be set free from its power. If we view grace as an opportunity to sin, we don't get grace. We still think that sin isn't really that big of a deal. At this point in my almost 30 years of marriage, it would probably take a lot for Dale to divorce me, especially since he's a pastor. He's kind of stuck. But he loves Jesus, and he loves me, and I think he would keep loving me no matter how much I would take advantage of his love. But see, love doesn't take advantage of love, does it? Love doesn't think, I can do this or that, and I can still have love. I live with a constant awareness of Dale. When I make decisions, I automatically think, how's that going to affect him? Is this decision going to honor him? Now, that's not bondage. I want to do that because he matters to me, and it matters to me that my decisions honor him. I want to. Am I free to make any kind of choices I want to? Yes, I am. But that's not love, is it? Love wouldn't do that. In the same way, yes, you and I have liberty. That liberty allows us to walk in freedom. The freedom of not having to sin anymore. It was never intended to give us permission to sin. Is there forgiveness when we do sin? Absolutely. But using liberty, using forgiveness as an excuse to sin is wrong. Remember Paul's question in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question came right after Paul's talking about how great grace is, that no matter what you do, grace can cover it. And then he says, but shall we sin so that we can just experience more of God's grace? His answer, God forbid. God forbid that you or I would think it's okay to go against what we know God would have us do because we know God would forgive us. Now, sin doesn't affect our salvation. That's secure. Sin affects our relationship with the Lord. Sin affects our ability to run this race. When we sin, our relationship with the Lord is cut off, not our security in going to heaven, but all of a sudden it's, you know, where's the peace? Where's the joy? The connection is cut off when you and I sin, and we can get it back only when we repent. But see, when we repent, what does that say? When we're repenting, we're saying, God, I see it as you see it, and if I had the chance to do it over again, I wouldn't do it that way. Now, tell me, how do you plan to repent? How do you plan to say, I'm gonna say I'm sorry one day. I'm going to do this, but I know that one day I'm going to say to the Lord, I'm really sorry I did it. If I had a chance to do it again, I wouldn't do it. It doesn't make sense, does it? But see, that's sometimes how we sin so grace abounds. We think, I can do it because there's forgiveness later. Got to repent for that forgiveness, for that relationship to be restored. So we can't sin planning to repent, planning to be sorry. The liberty by which Christ has made us free was never intended to give a liberty to the flesh to have its way. The flesh isn't about liberty. It's about controlling us in bondage. So Christ made us free not to indulge in the things of the flesh. He died to set us free from those kinds of indulgences. And he set us free to do something that we could not do in any way in the flesh. The works of the flesh are motivated by the desire to fill an emptiness in our lives. But as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, there's a more excellent way. And so through love, we are to serve one another. Jesus doesn't want us to serve the law. He doesn't want us to serve the flesh. But he wants us to serve. He wants us to serve one another. And he wants us to do that through love. Now think about this before we move on to that next verse about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Look at how we do that. We are to love, and we agree we are. How do we love? We love by serving one another. One of the best ways to show love, according to the Word of God, is to serve. Now, we've got to be real secure in number one, before we can do number four. See, if we ourselves are lacking in understanding this liberty by which Christ has made us free, if we are lacking in understanding the love behind that payment that he paid to make us free, we're going to be lacking and we're not going to pass it on to others. Haven't you probably witnessed that? It's those that have been loved the least that pass on love the least. Because we're needy and we need to be loved. And if we have that hole that isn't filled by the Lord, or we don't believe is filled by the Lord, then where's our concentration? It's all going to be on us. Because we all need to be loved, don't we? But if we get number one, if we get how precious we are to the Lord, then what happens is we're able to reach out and love one another. Remember the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. In the eyes of the religious rulers, you know, she was a sinner. And they were the righteous ones. But Jesus put it all into perspective, and he said, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And just as the works of the flesh are motivated by that desire to fill our emptiness, love is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness that we have through Jesus Christ. When we realize the price paid for our forgiveness and the love behind it for us personally, the result is going to be loving one another. Loving others is an extension. It's a passing on of the love that we have received from God. First He fills us, then we pass it on. If you feel unloved, you're going to find it very burdensome to pass on love to someone else, because really you feel like you don't have anything to give. But you do when you realize the truth of number one. Now, I've found, and I'm sure you've discovered, that sometimes this kind of love flows naturally, but other times we've got to be reminded of it, don't we? You know, it's a choice that we have to make. And that's why Paul is reminding the Galatians here. It's not something that he doesn't address, or any of the writers address in the New Testament. It's addressed over and over again because we forget and we kind of get self-focused, and we've got to be jostled sometimes by the Word of God and by teachers that this is what we are to be about, is loving one another. But if we understand God's love and appreciate that love, we will obey His command to reach out and love others. And one way we do that is to serve one another. To serve one another as servants. And I always love that expression. The way you can find out if you're really a servant or not is how you respond when you are treated like one. And that's such a good check. Servants don't expect or demand. Attaboys. Dale and I first started ministering in Mexico when our son Tim was about 6 years old. And I will never forget our first trip to a village called La Misión, because I had finally decided to relinquish a couple pairs of Tim's shoes. And you know, shoes from a six-year-old boy that are in good condition are pretty rare, because at that age, when they're done with shoes, they're done with them, you know. And I was just, last week, Dylan looked down at a rip in his jeans and he said, "Grandma, look, my very first pair of pants with a hole in them." And I thought, you know, that's the very first pair, but it certainly isn't going to be the last pair, because boys at that age wear things out. And so anyway, I was unaware of how proud I was of myself for, you know, taking these shoes and finally donating them to the ministry. And I really kind of had this attitude that I thought when the people in Mexico saw those shoes, they'd kind of just fall down on their knees and thank me for giving up these shoes. But that didn't happen. When we got down there, they pushed and they grabbed and they actually picked other shoes instead of Tim's. And you know what I did? I started taking all the shoes together and I put them in a bag and I was carrying them over to the van, putting them away. And the leader of the ministry came over to me and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm taking these to another village." And he said, "Did the Lord show you that?" You know, what are you going to say? You know, and typically when you're in the flesh like that, you can't distinguish whether it's the Lord or not, you know. But I said to him, "Yes, that's what the Lord told me, that this other village needs these shoes more," you know. But I remember that feeling. And I remember the thoughts. And I remember thinking, these people don't appreciate what I have done. And then I remember so well that still small voice of the Lord saying, "Is that why you're doing what you do? To be appreciated?" And it just jostled me, because I thought I was being such a servant down there in Mexico, and I thought I was giving. And when I didn't get the response of appreciation from the people, I wanted to pack it up and go home. You know, huh? Take my toys and just go home. I wasn't being appreciated. And that's such a challenge to you and me. Why do we serve? To be appreciated, to be recognized. See, is our serving about us or is it about others? When we reach out to someone, what are we expecting when we do that? Would we do it if we got absolutely no recognition? Would we do it if, rather than praise, we got criticism, or rather than appreciation, we got rejection? Would we still do it? If what's in it for me as part of your thoughts when you serve another, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. You're not fulfilling the law of Christ. If we stop because we're offended, we haven't been doing it in love. We haven't been loving the other person, at least not with agape love. See, and this is the love that we are to love others with, agape love, God's love, unconditional love, love that has no conditions. Love that has no bounds. Love that doesn't stop or change because something the other person said or did. And I'm not talking about the feeling of love here. I'm talking about the actions of love. Agape love here is a verb. Verse 14 tells us, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where you really want to fulfill God's plan in your life, then love your neighbor as yourself. That is of utmost importance to the God that you and I claim to belong to. Who's my neighbor? The lawyer asked that question in Luke 10. Let me read you the story. Then Jesus answered him when he asked that question. And he said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' Then Jesus says, 'So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?' And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' And then Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.'" Now remember, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. The Samaritan owed nothing to this Jew that had been wounded. And he probably expected nothing in return. And yet he was the one that showed mercy. See, the robber's philosophy, "What you have is mine, and I will take it." Now, most of us have moved from that kind of philosophy, but too many of us are still stuck in the priests and the Levites' philosophy. What is mine, and I will keep it. Where we need to be is having the Samaritan's philosophy. What is mine is yours, and I will share it. That's loving your neighbor as yourselves. How many times have you heard someone use this as support for pumping up someone's self-esteem? You know, love as you love yourself. So we've got to make sure we love ourselves first and we know how wonderful we are. If we don't love ourselves, then we're not going to be able to pass on love. But we all love ourselves whether we think highly of ourselves or not. I mean, really, who are you most interested out of all the people in the entire world? Who are you most interested in? You, right? Have you ever been depressed because someone else is hurting? Not typically. Why do you and I get depressed? Because we don't like the way life is treating us. We love ourselves very well. And we need to have that kind of interest in others. In other words, what other people are going through should matter to you and to me. Matter to the point that if we can do something about it, we should. See, you and I have no excuse as to what love is like. We've been told what it is like in 1 John 3:16 to 17. This is New International. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Now, this pity isn't just compassion, because it's talking to someone that has material possessions. If someone has the means to meet the needs of another, says we should do it. If we don't, how does the love of God abide in us? When Jesus asked what the great commandment was, or when he was asked what the great commandment was in the law, he said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, if you look at Galatians 5:14, Paul left out the first part, didn't he? Jesus quoted the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and mind as part of the great commandment of the law. But aside from Jesus answering this question, we are not commanded to love God in the New Testament. See, it's kind of like, for you chocolate lovers, if I set a nice warm brownie out there for you and said to you, after you tasted that brownie, now I want you to love that brownie. I don't have to say that, do I? And so the New Testament is not about the fact that we should love God. The New Testament is all about God loving us. And when we get that and when we understand it, the response is going to be that we love Him back. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. And thus we have the gospel. The gospel is not about our requirement to love God. The gospel is about the fact that God met the requirement of love and sent His Son to suffer and die so that we might understand and know real love. Remember what the two verses just before 1 John 4:9 and 10 are in 7 and 8. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's agape love, agape love, agape love. Because agape love is of God. Everyone who agape loves belongs to God, because you and I can't agape love. We can't unconditionally love. We can't love without bounds unless we are of God and we know God. But because we know God and because we've received that kind of love, God says, I want you to pass it on. The New Testament does not try to convince us that we should love God, but rather it declares, if you have Jesus, you'll love Him. And if you love Him and you love others, it proves that you belong to Him. And Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And what's His greatest commandment? He says in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples. Again, can't do it unless you belong to Him. If you love one another. John 15:9 to 14, Jesus said, as the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That My joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment. See, not burdensome, joy if we follow it. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are My friends if you do whatever I command you. Why does Jesus call this a new commandment? Because it's not the same as the Old Testament commandment. It's different now. As New Testament believers, we not only have the power to do it, but we have the example. He says, now you love as I have loved you. That's how we love others. And so we get to apply that acronym, WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? How? So many times we get stuck in how am I supposed to react towards that person? They're treating me so bad. They make me so angry. They don't appreciate me. All we got to do is say, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? And you know what? You and I typically know the answer, don't we? We know what to do. I want to close with this story. It's a story. It's not a truth because it mentions purgatory and there's no such thing as that. But don't lose the point because of that. There was this young man who died, and an angel came to get him to take him to his heavenly reward. And as they are going towards heaven, they stop by purgatory, and they came to this place where all the people are seated around a banquet table, and there's just tons of food, you know, just scrumptious stuff and anything you'd want. And the young man said, I must have misunderstood. This is purgatory with all this abundance? And then he noticed as he came closer that the people that were there were thin and seemed to be starving. And not a single person was eating. And everyone looked sad. And he said, why don't they eat? Why are they so sad? The angel said, look closely. And you will see that each person has a special fork tied to one hand and a special spoon tied to another. But the handles are so long that they can't get the food and get it into their mouths. And so they're suffering and starving. They continued on in their journey and came upon another place. Same thing. People seated around this banquet table, all this delicious food and drink. And as he drew closer, he saw, wow, these people have joy and they're well fed. And he said, is this heaven? Yes, replied the angel. As you see, it's just like purgatory. The tables are the same, food's the same. Even the eating utensils are the same. The only difference is that rather than starving, the people in heaven are well fed. How is this so? Said the young man, and the angel smiled. Here in heaven, people feed each other. And that, see, that's not God's intention for heaven. That's God's intention for us as believers here on earth. But unfortunately, too many of us have forks and spoons that are short enough that we can feed ourselves. And we're so busy feeding ourselves that we are blind to those around us that are not able to eat because they have no spoon and they have no fork. Last week we closed with Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Love expresses our faith. What we believe determines our rate of how we love others. See, want to show God your faith? Want to show God how much you love Him? How much you trust Him? Show Him by loving others. This is what is of supreme importance to Him. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, since you're saved through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says again in 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And then in 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. John says in 2 John 1:5-6, and now I plead with you, lady, which is believed to be the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, I plead with you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and you should walk in it. See, Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it. They all agreed, loving others is the ultimate proof of our faith, the ultimate proof that we belong to God. It's the command mentioned more than any other command in the New Testament. And don't you and I fail so much in here? You know, when we want to please the Lord, how many times have you thought about, okay, what do I need to do to please the Lord? Well, I need to not do this and not do this, and I need to stop doing this, and I need to do this and this. Where's love in that? You know, it's way down the list too often. But Jesus said His main commandment to you and to me is love one another. That's what pleases His heart. So we close with 1 John 4:11. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The only reason you and I are to agape love one another is because why? To make people be nice to us? To make people like us? No. Because God so loved us, our response should be to love one another. Let's pray. Father, drive this into our hearts. Lord, we love You. And we so want to walk lives pleasing. We want to show You we love You, Lord. And You say we can do that by loving one another. May we be sensitive to one another. Lord, when we have the means to meet a need, may we do it. When we have extra time, may we give it. May we, if we have listening ears, may we give them. If we've got finances, may we give it. Lord, show us how, and touch us and fill us with a love for one another. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.